This morning, I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of John. And we're going to be looking at John chapter 12. We've been going through an exhaustive study of the Gospel of John, and I'm going to give you a heads up. Because we're at such a transitional period here in the Gospel of John, for the next 6 weeks or 7 weeks, we're going to pause in the Gospel of John, and I'm going to be preaching a series of messages regarding standing in today's day. How do we as Christians stand in the current day that we find ourselves living in? So you might be going, thank goodness he's stopping with John. Or you might be going, oh shucks, I really wanted to go further. We're going to go forward. We're just going to take a little bit of a detour. So I think you're going to, and I will add one other thing. Keep praying for those messages. Pray. I think the Lord is kind of given me an outline of what the church needs to hear. I want to be able to, you know, present those messages in the authority and in the power of God's Spirit, that the Lord would be glorified. Where we left off last week we saw the contrast between Martha's heart of service and Mary's heart of worship. And I personally, I mean, just from my own perspective, I was personally blessed not only in the preparation of those messages, but in the delivery of those messages. Because one thing I don't think people realize is when you preach or you teach the Word of God, the Holy Spirit applies these things to you. It's not like I'm the perfected one, right? And I'm giving you all these gems that you got to live by. God is convicting me of my own sin, of my own shortfalls, and the areas of my life where I can go deeper in Christ. So for me personally, it was a blessing to be able to hear the Word of God. And while we saw that they both had different, I don't want to say gifts, but they both employed different services unto the Lord, I think the distinction about it was they both emanated out of a heart of adoration and worship for Christ. Everything begins. Everything rises, everything falls with your heart toward Christ. If you don't have a heart that's consecrated in Christ, if Christ isn't the highest, most noblest, most wonderful, most spectacular thing you can ever wrap your mind around, then chances are your service and your worship is going to fall short. I hate to be redundant, but I probably say this every week. Christ is not worshiped where Christ is not treasured. Right? Christ is not worshiped where he's not treasured. If you say you love Christ, it should be reflective. It should be coming out of your life. It should be pouring out of you. So many people claim the name of Christ. I'm a Christian. I go to this church. I go to that church. But so few will exhibit the characteristics that Martha and Mary did. As we talked about Martha, right? We said Martha was the type of woman with a heart of service, and how that is needed in the church. And remember, I laid out a few things about Martha. I said one of the things that was characteristic about it is she just did it. She just did it. She didn't have to be conned. She didn't have to say, hey, if you do this, we're going to give you a special title. We're going to do this, that, and the other thing. No. She saw need. She responded to the need. It was a non-glorious need, and she did it because her heart adored and worshiped Christ. Martha was also very consistent in her service. Very consistent, right? She did not seek the reward that's here on earth. And boy, this is a big one, right? That's a big one. I think I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it because we talked about this last week. But what we do for the kingdom of God, we do for the kingdom of God as unto the Lord. I think it's Colossians that tells us, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have students here. You're going to be a student. You're pursuing a career. You're pursuing your study. Do it unto Jesus Christ. You work for a company. Do it as unto Jesus Christ. Whatever you do in word or deed, do unto the Lord. And then, that's the second part. That was literally Martha's heart. She did it unto the Lord. I think a terrible thing has happened in the church because we follow a lot of the trends of the business world. So we give titles and we give all that other stuff. There were no titles in the early church. What'd you have? You had preachers, apostles, and deacons. That's what you had, right? But everybody else was ministers. And the gospel prospered. It prospered in the face of persecution. It prospered in the face of disorganization. It prospered in the face of being dispersed. It just prospered, prospered, prospered. I think Mary is a good example of those that do unto the Lord, that there's no other reward that they're seeking. And then the contrast was Mary, right? Mary was the contrast, right? Where do we always find Mary? We find Mary at the feet of Jesus. She's always worshiping at the feet of Jesus. She loves being at the feet of Jesus. She didn't care. Mary was a woman that didn't care, that was uninhibited of her worship of Christ. I got to be careful when I say that, because I don't want people to think when I say uninhibited, you know, that means you can be running around the sanctuary. And that's not what we're talking about. She was uninhibited in that her adoration of Christ was pure, and she didn't care what the religious pundits of the day would have to say. She came to Christ and she adored. She didn't come to Christ and sit alongside. She came to Christ and sat at his feet. And then, of course, as we saw last week, she was so uninhibited in her worship that she took that costly bottle of pure nard in that alabaster jar and sacrificed it and broke it apart and prepared the Lord's body for burial. We're going to talk a little bit more about that particular act, particularly in Judas's response today. And I think we closed last week with the second part of verse 3 that said, "And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume." I said that's really characteristic about worship, right? Because the results of worship, the effects, fill the soul. And when they fill the soul, they manifest outward. And I gave you four things. I said the effects of true worship always draw men and women to Christ. Always draw men and women to Christ. The effects of true worship always glorify God and not us. When you're worshiping, you're enraptured with God. You're enraptured with Christ. It's not drawing men and women to you. It's drawing men and women to God. The effects of true worship always result in a deeper walk with Christ. And that's the place we always want to be. And the effects of true worship are manifest in the inward working of the Holy Spirit. The inward working. When you adore Christ, when you're enraptured with Christ, when Christ is that most noblest thing, let me tell you, it has an inward effect in you. Deeper walk with Christ means deeper sanctification. Deeper being set apart. Greater holiness being perpetuated and developed inside your life. And I love that about Mary, because although she was criticized for using that very expensive thing, oh, you could have given it to the poor, although she was criticized for that, she saw in her form of worship that there can't be anything greater. What are the areas of our life that we hold on to because we can't sacrifice them for Christ? What are the things that we consider that are greater worth? We'll never admit it with our mouth, but by our deeds we'll say, well, this I can't give that to Christ because, you know, I need this. Where are those areas that we can't let go of Christ? Today, we are going to contrast the worship of Mary and Martha with the hypocrisy of Judas. The hypocrisy of Judas. Look at John 12, beginning with verse 4. "But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, 'Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?' Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. And Jesus therefore said, let her alone, in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. While history always looks down on the betrayal of Christ by Judas, we should remember that the hypocrisy of Judas, and we'll talk about that a little, is no different than the hypocrisy of many who fill the church. Many who embrace religion but deny the power of God. Many who would proclaim the name of Christ, but the manifest presence of their life is far, far, far from somebody who has been impacted or blessed by Christ. You know, I've said this many times. If you would have been with the 12 on the 3 years that they walked the earth with Christ, and if you had a little bit of insight, and they would have said, well, somebody's going to betray Jesus, right? And they would have said, well, who's that going to be? And chances are they would have said, well, it's going to be Judas. That the other 11 would be amazed that it was Judas. Judas was a zealot. Zealots were people that wanted to free Israel from the dominance of Roman oppression. They could be equated today as kind of modern day terrorists. Zealots used to walk around first century Palestine and they would wear their robes, and under their robes they would have a dagger, and at opportune times when a Roman soldier or a Roman official would walk by, in the midst of the crowd in the marketplace, they would pull out the dagger, stab them, and then walk away, right? Very subtle, very easy, in the midst of a crowd. And they were doing this because they sought the independence of Israel. Chances are, as a zealot, and this is speculation on my part, I'm not dogmatic about this, but chances are, as a zealot, good possibility exists that Judas saw Jesus as being that political king who was going to deliver them from the Roman oppression. Perhaps he was the guy we've been waiting for that can free us. We can organize that kingdom once again. Israel can be independent and we're on our way, boys. No more Romans, no more nothing. We can finally once and for all have our way. Chances are, and again, not dogmatic about this, but chances are, as Jesus was winding down his ministry, that perhaps Judas was getting a little bit disappointed, that it wasn't turning out the way that he thought it would turn out, that Jesus wasn't becoming this political king, this militaristic king. Chances are he was getting frustrated. Maybe that led to betrayal. I don't know. Good possibility. Don't know, right? We do know this. We do know that Jesus said that, did I not choose you 12, but one of you is the devil? We do know that Jesus knew who it was who was going to betray him. We do know that when Jesus commissioned the apostles to go out and heal all kinds of diseases and preach the gospel and do all the other different things, that Judas was among them. And chances are that Judas preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. Chances are Judas was there when he fed the 5,000. Chances are that Judas was definitely walking with Jesus when he saw all measures of miracles. And you know what happens when you walk with a miracle worker, right? All of a sudden they think you can do it too. So we know the story from the ending to the beginning, but back then they didn't know that. But now we're starting to see some of the things that come out. And I point this out for a reason. And the reason is simply this. You could sound Christian. You could speak Christian. You can act Christian. But unless you have been born again, unless you have been born anew, unless you have been regenerated by the work of the Holy Spirit and by faith laid hold to the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God, and He has made you a new creation in Christ, all of that is wood, hay, and stubble. All of that is wood, hay, and stubble. Look at verse 4. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said this, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" And I think I made the point last week. So a single denarii or a single denarius was equal to one day's laborer's wage. One day's laborer's wage. So 300 of them is almost a year's worth of wages. And the other gospels tell us that Mary kept these in an alabaster jar, which would have inflated the wealth of what she had sacrificed at the feet of Jesus. So imagine, you make $50,000 a year, you make $100,000 a year, $200,000 a year, and you came with that $50,000, you came with that $100,000, and you laid it sacrificed at the feet of Jesus. This tells us that Mary and Martha, maybe it was a family heirloom, maybe it was something that they had, maybe they were wealthy, we don't know. But we do know that she did ascribe the worth to Christ. She saw nothing greater. So in an act of worship, right, where I'm sure everybody's breath was taken away, here comes Judas, and he's like, "Why couldn't you do this? Why couldn't you save this for the poor? What a waste! You wasted it at Jesus' feet. You poured it, it's all over the floor, you can't do anything with it." I like what John MacArthur says. John MacArthur says, "Judas is the greatest example of missed opportunity in history. He lived day in and day out with Jesus Christ, God incarnate, for 3 years. Yet in the end, Judas rejected him, betrayed him, was overcome by guilt, not genuine repentance, committed suicide, and went to his own place, which was hell." How is that possible? How is that possible? I know many of you, and I know myself, when I even read the scriptures, say, how could you live with Jesus day in and day out in 3 years and betray him and turn from him? How is that possible? Proverbs 17:9 tells us that the heart is deceitful among all else. Who can know it? And 17:10 says, "For I, the Lord, know the heart, and I render to all men according to their deeds." Oh, there's a great, great, great deception that falls on the heart, and it's usually based in religion. It's usually based in something that says, if you do this and you do this and you do this and you do this, you'll find the pleasure and the favor of God. Most amazing thing about biblical Christianity, the most amazing thing about it is this. Every religion of the world tells you what you need to do to get to heaven, what you need to do to please God. Our biblical Christianity tells us there's nothing you can do to get to heaven. There's nothing you can do to please God. It is what God has done for you. Lay hold of it by faith. Judas' indignation at Mary's sacrifice of the oil was not based on the interest of the poor. John adds a commentary in there in verse 6. It was based on a lost opportunity. Man, if I got hold of that year's wages, chances are I could dip into that money bag a little bit more. And you're starting to see that Judas was driven by self-interest. You know, this is the first time in the Gospel of John Judas speaks at all. The first time. And notice it's not something that's complimentary. And you know, in many ways, Judas is an example of those who walk with Jesus who are never saved. I'm going to share with you in just a few minutes a story of one that should rock your mind. Many, many in the churches are like that. How do we know? Well, even the Lord says in Matthew chapter 7, oh my goodness, after preaching that wonderful, beautiful Sermon on the Mount. It's the sermon that most unbelievers who don't believe the gospel go see. You can see the moral example of Jesus. But he preaches that glorious service, and at the end he says, "Many, many, many in that day shall say to me, Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy and preach in your name? Did I not cast out devils in your name? Did I not do great works in your name?" And what's the Lord's response? "Depart from me, ye doers of iniquity, you who practice lawlessness. For I never ever knew you." That's literally what he's saying. I never ever knew you. Not that I knew you and you walked away. It's that I never knew you. So all those things you said you were doing in my name, you were doing in your name. You were trying to find the way. And there is an insidious, a terrible deception. And this is the thing. Let me take a step back a minute. The reformers, starting in the 1400s and really hitting its zenith in the 1500s and 1600s, the reformers called the church back away from works righteousness. This was a move of God, genuine, authentic, and spontaneous. And God used the least likely of men to be doing that. But what the reformers saw was a church that was ingrained with works, ingrained with sacrificial system, ingrained with politics, that had fallen so far, far from the tenets that Christ had laid, that with boldness, and many of them surrendering their lives, they called the church back to grace, the unmerited favor of God. It's not what we do. It's what God has accomplished for us. And God says that by faith, through grace, that there's only one Savior, that there's only one way. And so we can let go of all the ritualism, let go of all the formalism, and we can come as sinners, and we could repent at the altar of God, and we could cry out to God for mercy and apprehend by faith the grace of God that can save us, and let me add this, and change us. Don't neglect that last point. The grace of God saves and changes. It doesn't just save and say, figure out how you're going to change. The work of salvation is not reformation. And what I mean by that is you're not going to reform yourself. You know what reforming yourself looks like? "I promise from this day forward, I'm never going to say a curse. I promise from this day forward, I'm never going to have a drink. I promise from this day forward, I'm going to be kind to that mean neighbor who I can't stand across the way." That's what reforming yourself is. It's in your own strength, in your own power, and usually using moral precepts to do it. The moral precepts of man, not the moral precepts of God. And if you do that, that's called reforming yourself. I'm going to change. You see that very evident in 12-step programs. And I'm not knocking 12-step programs. I'm just saying you see that in 12-step programs that you've got to acknowledge and take the appropriate steps to bring about change in your life. Well, that's reformation. When a man or woman comes to Christ, and this is what I'm dying to see. I'm dying to see this. When a man or woman comes to Christ, when the Holy Spirit grabs hold of a man or woman, when the gospel has penetrated their heart, and when they have repented and turned from their own way, God steps in and changes them. We call it doctrinally regeneration. And you see this in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, he is what? He is a new creation. All of the old things have passed away. What old thing? All of your past sin, all of your past depravity, all of your past failures, all the mistakes you made, all the things you're ashamed of, all of the old condemnation, all of the old guilt, all of the other different things. It doesn't matter how heinous. Listen, God saves murderers, rapists, pedophiles, as well as businessmen, attorneys, and surgeons. But to the ones that have committed all those heinous types of deeds, all those old things have passed away. The Word of God says, I have taken your sin, I have cast it into the sea of forgetfulness to be remembered no more. As far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your transgressions. That's the glorious gospel of Christ. You're not left the same. So if you're a drug addict, you're set free. If you're an alcoholic, you're set free. The bondage of sin is broken. Charles Wesley, we just sung that in And Can It Be? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused the quickening ray. I rose the dungeon flame with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and I followed thee. That's salvation to a T. Prior to Christ, we're bound in the shackles of sin. We're dominated by guilt and condemnation. We are bound, man. We can't do anything righteous. But when we have that encounter with Christ, when we're sitting in our dungeon and the dungeon is flamed with light, our chains fall off supernaturally. They're broken. And what happens? We don't just walk out. We walk out and follow thee. That's the supernatural power of the gospel. That's why at this church we preach the gospel, we preach the gospel, we preach the gospel, we preach the gospel, because we believe what Paul said in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. It doesn't contain. The very proclamation of the gospel is the power of God that will save a man or woman. What's that got to do with Judas? I don't know. But we see here that Judas was more intent. More intent on the exteriors of religion. Reminds you of somebody? Reminds me of somebody. I think about that rich young ruler who came to Jesus in Mark chapter 10. It's found in Mark 10, verses 17 through 22. You might recall the story. He walks up to Jesus, said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, you know the commandments. And he gives him the back half of the Ten Commandments, right? Don't steal, love your neighbor as yourself, And this guy, you talk about a blooper reel. This is a blooper reel for eternity. This guy didn't know he was talking to the living God. So he looks him square in the face and he says, I've been doing that since I was a little boy. Man, oh man, I bet he wishes he had that statement back. Right? And Jesus says, one thing you lack. He was a very wealthy man. He said, take everything you have. Sell it all. Take up your cross and follow me. And the scripture says that he went away sad, the rich young ruler. He went away sad, for he was one that had many possessions. Jesus, taking the opportunity to give a teaching moment before his disciples, said, how hard is it for a rich man to enter heaven? I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the gates of heaven. And the disciples are like, whoa, 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 time out. Who then can enter? He says, with man it is impossible. With God, all things are possible. And let me tell you something too. I believe with all of my heart. I've heard a lot of sermons about, well, what he meant with the eye of the needle and the camera, there was the needle gate. And get out of here. He was talking about, if I had a camera and I had a needle, I couldn't put it through the eye. But the net of it is, this was a man who was a good moral man. At least he thought so. who desired, who had heard, it intrigued them. He desired, said, what must I do to gain eternal life? And the master had told him. But when it came to giving everything, you see Mary took that expensive alabaster jar, broke it at the feet of Jesus, in humility let down her hair, took her hair, wiped the feet of Jesus in complete, total humility. Judas goes, man, that could have been sold for the poor. But Mary said, there's nothing greater, there's nothing worthier than my Christ, my Lord. But this rich young man had something else that was more worthy. It was his possessions. That's why Jesus doesn't accept anything less than totality of self. Laying ourselves on the altar of God and saying, this is it. I give you everything I have, Lord. I'm not going to hold back. And I'm very well aware, listen to me, I'm very well aware that's a tall order, as it should be. As it should be. Always remember that religious tradition and culture, they don't save. Only Christ saves. And you know what's interesting? Immediately after this, the other Gospels tell us, immediately after this public display of piety, over this public display of moralism, over this public display of social activism, right? Immediately after this, he goes to the Jewish leaders seeking to betray Christ. It's amazing. You notice how he comes off. He comes off as being so concerned about the poor, so concerned about all the others. D.A. Carson, Don Carson, great teacher and theologian, says this, a social activism, even that which meets with real needs, sometimes masks a spirit that knows nothing of worship and adoration. Sometimes the externals of our actions is what we're striving for versus the greater good of what God is doing in there. Look at verses 7 and 8. Jesus, after John gives his commentary in chapter 7, in verse 6, he says, Jesus therefore said, let her alone, in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me with you. Turn over in your Bibles just to Mark 14. I want you to see the other account in gospel on this thing. Mark 14, verses 6 through 9. Of this account, Jesus gives Mark records a more lengthy discourse, and Mark says to him, but Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you bother her? Why are you bothering her for her doing a good act, a good deed to me? She has done a good deed to me. For the poor you always have with you whenever you wish, and you could do them good, but you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, that also which this woman has done shall be spoken of in memory of her. It's a little bit more extensive than John's account. Leave her alone. And you notice something that Jesus said. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. Who anoints the body beforehand for burial? How many of you are going after church today to get anointed for burial? You're not, right? The Jewish custom was you die, and then they take the perfumes, and they line the perfumes with the body. They bathe the body with the perfumes to avoid, we don't want to get all gross and stuff, but decomposition and the smells of decomposition. You notice what Jesus said. She is anointing her body, his body, beforehand, speaking of his impending death, which is days away. She's done this thing for me. She's done it so that everybody will see. She's done it so that Jesus could tell his disciples, I am now being prepared to become the sacrifice that will take away the sin of the world. I am being prepared to become the Lamb of God, slain before the foundations of the world. It's now about to occur. And Jesus takes it even a step further. Remember, this was a celebratory dinner they were having for Jesus, you know, in honor of Lazarus' resurrection. Jesus takes it a step further. He says, I'll tell you what, not only has she done this, but wherever the gospel is preached, you're going to speak about this woman and what she has done as a memorial to her. What a magnificent thing. We talked about Mary was the one who worshiped at the feet of Jesus. Mary was the one who was uninhibited in her worship. And now the effects of her worship have not only gone into the house, but has now propelled out into the whole world where the gospel is preached. The effects of worship always glorify God. Always glorify God. Jesus' statement regarding the poor isn't anything that has to deal with callousness. He's not saying, the poor, you always have the poor. What he's saying is, my time has come. You want to help the poor? You can always help the poor. There always will be poor. Kind of contrary to what social critics speak of today. We're going to eliminate poverty. I don't think so. You're always going to have the poor among you. Right? And we as Christians have to respond to those who have need. So we're not negating our responsibility. We have to respond to those who have needs. But here Jesus was saying, something greater than giving to the poor is here, me. And I am going to become that sacrifice for sin. I talk about this often. This isn't new for me to speak about the dangers of religion, the dangers of formalism, the dangers of tradition. Tradition without the inward working of the Holy Spirit is a hollow, empty religious experience that will save not a soul. But I want to herald that there is a genuine danger in this. You know, the Bible calls us to examine ourselves constantly if we're in the faith. Constantly examine ourselves. Unbelief and religious formalism, tradition, causes people sometimes to walk in the right circles with the wrong heart. And I think I shared this last week. There's a danger in the church that we can culturize people to become, quote, Christians. So they come into our church and they learn the buzzwords. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. How are you, brother? How's this? How's that? Right? Oh, boy, did you see the 700 Club, you know? There's a danger in doing some of these things, right? They become culturized. But they don't become born again. And our heart's desire is that we would preach a gospel that God would cause men and women to be born again. To come into the faith. To be filled with the Holy Spirit. I want to give you a good example of this. How many of you have heard of Charles Templeton? Very few. Charles Templeton was a man who in 1936 made a profession of faith and got saved. And immediately became an evangelist. In 1945, he met a guy named Billy Graham. And they both agreed to team up together for Youth of Christ. And they went on crusades together and they went out preaching. It was thought that Charles Templeton was the better speaker, the greater intellectual, and somebody upon whom the crusades was going to be built. Kind of Billy Graham was kind of second fiddle, if you would. Templeton was the emerging star. He could preach a crowd, and my goodness, he could preach that gospel, and he can see many, many people make professions of faith in Christ. During between 1945 and 1957, somewhere in that journey, Templeton, as he was preparing to go to Princeton Theological Seminary, started to have doubts about the Word of God. First thing he did was he rejected the inerrancy of Scripture. The second thing he did is he, of course, rejecting the inerrancy of Scripture causes you to reject the biblical accounts of creation and everything else. He went to Billy Graham and he told Billy Graham, he said, "Billy, listen, you better wisen up." He said, "Nobody thinks like this anymore, man. You can't take the Word of God literally. You can't do it." Billy Graham himself testified that it led to a crisis of faith for him, where Billy Graham himself even said, he went before the Lord and said, "Lord, I need to know that this is your Word. This is the Word of God. It's unalterable. It's anything." And he wrestled with God for several days, and he came out of that wrestling confirmed and convicted that the Bible is exactly what the Bible says it is. It is the very Word of God. Templeton went back to him, and Templeton said, "Billy, they're going to laugh at you, man. Nobody's going to believe this stuff. You can't be preaching this stuff. This is intellectual suicide." And they agreed to split. In 1957, Charles Templeton had announced he had become an agnostic. From professing Christ, to being an evangelist, to denying the inerrancy of Scripture, to becoming an agnostic. In 1996, he wrote a famous book called Farewell to God, My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith. In the 2000s, Lee Strobel, he's just a great guy. If you haven't read any of his books, The Case for Christ, The Case for Faith, just all of his books, I've had the opportunity on two different occasions to meet him and his wife, and just a really down-to-earth good guy. Lee Strobel interviewed him. Now, I'm going to read you an excerpt from this interview because I think it's compelling and it's telling. He says here, Lee Strobel says, "How do you assess Jesus? It seemed like the next logical question, but I wasn't ready for the response it would evoke." Templeton's body language softened. It was as if he suddenly felt relaxed and comfortable about talking about an old dear friend. His voice, which at times had displayed such sharp and insistent edge, now took on a melancholy and a reflective tone. His guard seemingly down, he spoke in an unhurried pace, almost nostalgically, carefully choosing his words as he talked about Jesus. "He was," Templeton began, "the greatest human being who has ever lived. He was a moral genius. His ethical sense was unique. He was intrinsically the wisest person that I've ever encountered in my life or in my readings. His commitment was total and led to his own death, much to the detriment of the world. What could one say about him that was a form of greatness?" Strobel comments, "I was taken aback. And I said, 'You sound like you really care about him.'" Templeton says, "Well, yes, he is the most important thing in my life," came his reply. I, he stuttered, searching for the right word. "I know it may sound strange, but I have to say I adore him. Everything good I know, everything decent I know, everything pure I know, I learned from Jesus." "Yes, and tough. Just look at Jesus. He castigated people. He was angry. People don't think of him that way, but they don't read the Bible. He had a righteous anger. He cared for the oppressed and exploited. There's no question he had the highest moral standard, the least duplicity, the greatest compassion of any human being in history. And there have been many other wonderful people, but Jesus is Jesus." He said, "Oh, but no," he said slowly. "He's the most," he stopped, then started again. "In my view," he declared, He's the most important being who has ever existed. That's when Templeton uttered words that I never expected to hear from him. And if I may put it this way, he said as his voice began to crack, I miss him. Wow. This is a man who penned a book that said farewell to God. You know, we as a society, we love to talk about the love of God. We love to talk about the grace of God. And hey, I'm foremost among them. You hear me say this all the time. I can't get past the grace of God. I can't. Because I know what kind of degenerate I was. And what God has done, the favor that he has shown me unmeritedly, undeserved. You know what I deserved? I deserved hell. 100%. But there's the other side. We can't walk around patting ourselves on the back because we went to church on a Sunday. We can't walk around patting ourselves on the back because we dropped a little something in the offering plate. We can't go around patting ourselves on the back because we have a bumper sticker on our car that says, try Jesus. What does Christ want? He wants your heart. Pure, 100%, and complete. Why teeter around the edge? Why tempt fate? Why tempt God? If you haven't fully and 100% surrendered yourself to Christ, then do so today. The Bible says today is the appointed day of salvation. Today, when you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Today, because you know why? Because we don't know that we have tomorrow. You talk about Charles Templeton, you talk about that insidious hardness of unbelief. So what should we do? What should we do? 2 Corinthians 13:5 is a verse I love. Not too many people know it, but I love it. It says, examine yourself, test yourself to see if you are in the faith. What do you have to lose unless you fail the test? I want to give you five things. Five things real quick to take a look at. Everybody always asks me, how do you know if you're saved? I want to give you five things. You may want to write these down. Here are the five things you should be looking for. Number one, is there evidence of new birth? Do you have the evidence of the new birth within you? 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, which by the way is universal, any man, any woman is in Christ, he is a new creation. All the old things have passed away, all the new things have come. Have the old things passed away? Are they the exception or are they the rule? Number two, and this is an important one, by the way, is the presence and the gifts of the Holy Spirit being made manifest in your life? You want to know what the gifts of the Holy Spirit are? You want to know what the fruit of the Holy Spirit is? Go to Galatians chapter 5. Read Galatians chapter 5. It'll tell you what the gifts of the fruit of the Holy Spirit is. But 1 John 4:13 says this, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. Spirit of God is love, joy, peace. The Spirit of God convicts of sin and points all men to Christ. Are you being pointed to Christ? Are you convicted of sin? Are you being pointed to Christ? Here's the third thing. Is there conviction, and I qualify this, is there conviction, not guilt, is there conviction over sin in my life? You may want to write this down, Psalm 51, verses 2 to 4, verse 17. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. And against you, and you alone have I sinned, and have done what is evil in your sight. so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. In verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. I was written by a man who just had committed adultery with a woman in order to cover his tracks, killed her husband. But he was broken over his sin. Number four, very simple one. Is there a desire for God in your life? Right? Matthew 5, 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Matthew 5, 9. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You hunger and thirst for righteousness? Or is your righteousness just a snack? Hunger and thirst, two of the strongest human emotions that you could get. Do you hunger and thirst? I always say the proof of desire is in the pursuit. If you love something and you want to see the proof of it, you'll pursue it. And finally, number five. Is the love the agape love? Is the love of Christ shed abroad in your heart? 1 John 4, 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. It's the love of God in your heart. It's the love of God in your life. Listen, it's my desire, and anybody who's ever preached, I'm sure Pastor Fuss will echo this very same sentiment. There is a terrible thing that happens to preachers. Terrible. Terrible. You know what it is? That those who we preach to don't apprehend the gospel. And there's a self-examination. You go, did I say it clear enough? Did I do it clear enough? What's going on? Why didn't they believe? Why didn't believe? Now listen, we believe salvation is of the Lord, right? We believe, but we believe we got to be faithful with our words to proclaim the gospel unadulterated, unholding back. That's why we do what we do. Because what we preach here is life and death. Listen, President Trump doesn't have anything to say that's more powerful than what you're hearing today, because this will determine your eternal destiny. There isn't a person in the world, unless they're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, that could be uttering anything that is more important. I agonize over those that I laid on hands hastily that I thought were saved and taken them to the waters of baptism, and now they're far off in Christ. And I feel that weight on my heart. Do you have a love of Christ? Not the phileo love, not the fondness, an all-out love for Christ. In Acts 17, verses 30 to 31, Paul, preaching on Mars Hill, makes this statement. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Let me share something else, and with this we'll close. I know a lot of times it's very popular for people to say, God's got a wonderful plan for your life. Let me tell you this, to follow Jesus will cost you something. Listen to the words of our Lord. Matthew 10:35, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Matthew 16:24, then Jesus said to his disciple, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Luke 14:27, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. Mark 8:34, and he summoned the crowd with his disciples, said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. But here's the blessed truth. Jesus also said in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I certainly will not cast out. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. We talked about Mary, we talked about Martha, and we talked about Judas. You know how Judas' life ended? He betrayed the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. And then he felt guilt. Not conviction. Guilt. Because he realized he betrayed an innocent man. He took the 30 pieces of silver and he went back to the religious leader and said, "Hey, I betrayed innocent blood here. Keep your money." It's amazing. They ordered his murder. But they said, "We can't accept that money. That money's bloodstained." So the Bible says they took it and they bought a potter's field to bury the indigent in. Right? Judas, overwhelmed by his guilt, hung himself from a tree. A branch of the tree snapped. He fell down an embankment, hit a rock, and was subsequently disemboweled. Horrible. I said last week we were taking a look at three lives: Martha, Mary, and Judas. Two of them are in heaven as we speak. One is in hell. All of them walked with Christ. Listen, there's a somberness and there's a soberness to this, to be able to say that when it comes to the gospel, we preach with urgency because we desire. This is not a scare technique. I'd rather you not repent because of fear, but fear God, not because of anything else. But that you would come to Christ. That you'd let go of everything you're clinging to. You let go of everything that holds you back. And you would come to Christ. And be born again. And find the resurrection power that gives you delivery and victory over sin. And when your days on earth are over, and when you close your eyes on this side of glory, you can open your eyes and behold your God. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today and we give you glory and honor and praise. For worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive glory and honor, the one true God.